1 Peter 4, 1 through 6 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that as to live the rest of his time in the flesh no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatries. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of dissipation or debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is even preached to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." When was the last time you got in a fight? Elementary school? Was it in middle school? Was it in high school or college? I want to make a case it was a lot sooner than you think. Was it last month, last week, yesterday? I think it was at home or at work or while you were driving or while you were listening to music or while you were watching TV or playing around on the computer. It's possible that Facebook entrapped you into a fight. Maybe it was against the authorities. Maybe it was someone that you might even consider an enemy. When was the last time you got into a fight? In every fight, there is a winner and there is a loser. There is a loss and there's a victory. There's one that you perceive to be the underdog. When was the last time you got into a fight? When you overestimated somebody? When you underestimated somebody? When strength and speed and agility and ability and technique and opportunity and mistakes make the fight? I'm not saying a physical fight. I think there's something much more damaging than a simple physical trading of blows. I don't think you did that this week with your husband or your wife, and if you did, I'm going to be standing in the back earlier and I need to talk to you. I think, though, you were in a fight all week long. I think you got up this morning and you were already in a fight. Do you understand the complexity? Already from the moment that you begin to wake up, you begin to fight. It is the reason why some of us are here this morning, and it is the reason why others are not. It is the same reason why you got up this morning and you did not feel like coming, yet you chose to come anyway. It is the reason that you prayed this week. It is the reason that you openly shared your faith this week. It is the reason why you thought through the things that you did in line with the gospel rather than the normal rhythms of everyone else. And the reality is, when you look at this passage, you can't help but see this. Mike Tyson was commentating on his own documentary. So one, you're already paying attention because with a voice like that, you have to. And no one would say that to his face. It's like, "Sorry, Mike." You know, but listen, like the idea though that he's coming out of the ring, and as he approaches the ring, before he ever gets to where the crowd and the ring is, he begins to narrate his own situation. And he says, "Before every fight, I was scared. I was scared to death. I did not want to lose. Before I came out and saw the crowd, I felt like everyone was against me. I felt like I was the biggest loser there. I felt like there was no possible way I was going to win this fight. And then with every step that came closer to the ring, I became more confident. I became more confident." He said, and then as soon as I got into the ring, he says, "I became a god." And he said, "I realized when they lost every fight, we would come up to each other and we would stare at each other's eyes and we would gaze upon each other's eyes. And the moment that they took their eyes off me, I had already won." When was the last time you got in a fight? Peter has been arguing about this, and I want you to see why this is so important. Peter started out in his first chapter by building this unbelievably strong, firm foundation on Christ. And everything he said, from the way that we are to citizens and the way that we are at home and the way that we are at work or the way that we serve others or any component that you could possibly bring, including the church community itself, everything is transformed by the reality of that foundation of the gospel. And the argument is that everything in our life is just the same way. He's been building this reality. And then what's unbelievable is as you get through this, last week he pointed to the sufferings and the death of Christ, a righteous offering for our place, that he might bring us to God. Think this through. See, he proclaimed final victory to even the angels who abandoned their post. He revealed the patience of God by reminding the church of the similarities of the days of Noah and theirs. He's pointing to the ark as a type or a symbol of the work of Christ. For those that enter into the ark were saved from the wrath, even though they all went through the wrath. The ark itself took the wrath that we all deserve, except if you were in it, the ark took it for you, not those on the outside. And he says in the same likeness, he represented baptism with the same idea that when we are in Jesus, Jesus then takes the wrath that we all deserve. Those that refuse Christ and choose to stand before God apart from being in the safety of an ark, they will suffer the wrath on their own without any protection or safety. And that was his point. He's looking at it going, there is an end. You're in Christ. The very worst thing that could possibly ever happen to the human is that they maintain rebellion and resistance to their Creator. They reject Jesus Himself and they suffer the consequences, which is bearing the wrath of God from outside the ark being in the flood. And Peter says in his next book that you're not worried about the water anymore. There's another flood coming. There's another form of wrath coming, and it's in the fire, where God is going to consume the entire earth in a cleansing. And that the only people that are safe, and it's crazy at this point to tell people there's wrath coming, there's flood coming, I'm building a boat. Safety is in the preservation of you entering in the boat. And people say, no, I'm good. I'm going to choose to stay out here. I'm going to choose to take it myself. And it's as if people in the American culture, through this dumbed-down Christianity, are pumping up the silliness of the little life preservers that we put on children that are obviously too small for us, and we pump it up as much as it will go and just try to ride out the flood with the silly little faith that we have. Do you understand the complexity there? You seen Garfield and Friends? The little duck that's scared to get in water, so he has the inner tube. If you have kids, you get this. If not, you missed out on something great. But that's what people do without Christ. It's as if they put on their own life jackets and they do these things and they choose to suffer the consequences of not entering in the boat. And that's what Peter's point is. There's something coming, but you're saved from it. Christ took your wrath. You'll never taste wrath. The worst thing that could possibly happen to a human. You'll never taste it because Jesus willfully took it for you. When was the last time you got in a fight? Because today gets really beautiful. Because if that is true, that the very worst thing that could possibly happen to you is the wrath of God, and that Jesus, by sheer grace and mercy and love, took that upon Himself so that you who have faith in Him would never take it upon yourself. That means the very worst possibility for the human soul and life in general is the wrath of God. And if Jesus has taken that from us, then that means our life can be lived fearlessly about the kingdom of God. You didn't think about that this week as you fought all week. And ironically, when you fight and you enter into a fight, spiritually speaking, and you're fighting your hardest for the dumbness that this world can offer, for money, for security, for comfort, for a house, for education, or whatever else, you're putting all your energy into something that's vain. And rather, if you use those things to transform how you fight, to make Jesus known and His kingdom visible in every aspect of your life without the need to fear man, because the worst thing that could happen to you has already happened to you. The wrath that is coming due to your sin has already been taken from you if you put your faith in Jesus. The worst thing that can happen to you has already happened to you. So, do you know how to defend yourself? There's nothing worse than watching two grown men think that they know how to fight. Whenever a guy approaches you with his chest out and his arms down and his head up, and he comes at you like this, you can already imagine that he does not know how to fight. But the silliness of that same situation is too many Christians are living in that pride. And we're walking around the world like this. This will get you knocked out. You understand? There's a reason that you can do this. Put your guard up. You're gonna get hit. But this will get you knocked out. You know how to defend yourself. That's a question you got to answer today. Look at how Peter calls the church to actually defend themselves. This is really beautiful. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. It says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. If you're curious where the question came from today's text, that's it. And I'll get there in a minute. But that's where it is. Arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. Listen to what he starts out with. He's pointing to, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. There's the reality that these Christians that are facing persecution in everyday life, and at this point, you've got to remember, it's not that you're getting your head cut off. It's not that you're having the most extreme views of what we could possibly say about persecution. At this point, they're being maligned. They're being mocked. They're being hated. They're being isolated. They're probably losing their jobs. They're losing income. They're suffering. There, to be sure, there are people that have died. And he actually says this in this text as a comfort to the church. But at this point in history, we know that it's not that many people yet. It's coming. But imagine the comfort that it takes when you are suffering and you go, does anyone understand me? And he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Like, can you imagine the comfort as you think about your own suffering and no matter the degree of it and not to cheapen or lessen it at all? But when compared to Christ, who suffered for you, can you not hold on a little longer? Can your grip on God not get a little tighter? Can you not long just a little more knowing that it's temporary? Consider the sufferings of Christ. See, it says in 1 Peter 3:18, we've already gone over this, but look, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive to the Spirit. See, the reality of the sufferings and the death of Christ is much more than a simple confessional statement that the church affirms. It goes far beyond that. It goes way deeper. It becomes a posture for every Christian to functionally think through in order for us to live in suffering. See, the reality of the suffering of Jesus is in John 3:16, where everybody knows this verse, but I don't think that everybody knows this verse. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This week in our house, we had a fight at school. And I say fight lightly because a boy hit one of my kids. Smacked her in the face. I thought I was very gracious and loving and forgiving. Maybe I don't get grace myself. And so here's the process. Like, when you think through that God gave his Son not to be smacked on the face, although that happened. God gave his Son to die in my place, to suffer. And you know what's crazy about that moment? Like, Jesus died between the Jews in 3 mock trials and the Gentiles in 3 mock trials. He was humiliated. He was beat. He suffered in ways that we will never understand. Jesus, at the end of it, may have resembled beat up, uncooked hamburger meat. He was mocked beyond mocking. He was humiliated beyond humiliation. They fashioned for him a crown of thorns and beat it on his head. Then marched him out to the crowd to say, here's your king. With a reed as his rod, a crown of thorns as his crown, and a purple that mocked his kingship. And that wasn't even it. And then you say you're going to carry your crossbeam to your death. So the entire time, there's no way out at this point. He has to carry his own execution tool. That's like saying, I want you to carry your own electric chair. I want you to go plug it in, and I want you to sit in it and fasten yourself to it. It's the idea that Jesus is then too weak to carry it because he's just been beat mercilessly. And they pull a man from the crowd to help him carry the rest of his torture to the place where he will die for hours, extending his pain, suffering, humiliation, and eventual death. When you think about that, the God who created life willingly tasted death for me, that I might experience death for a moment but live eternally. Can you not hold on a little bit longer? What suffering is not temporary? What shame is not momentary? Can you not hold on a little longer? You see, listen to Romans 5, 8. It says, but, and it's in the context of the fact that, somebody might give their life for you. If you're a good man, if your family, if you're these things, you might can make the case that somebody would be willing to trade places with you. But then he gets to Romans 5, 8, and he says, but God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, and God knows every bit of your sin unhidden, Christ died for us. See the difference? There's no way that you would trade yourself with Adolf Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer, Charles Manson. The torture of him has been long enough. I'll go in his place. Oh, you won't. Would you trade places with him? Of course not. And yet God did willingly out of love. I did not plan an amen there. Jesus suffered more than you'll ever be able to understand in the flesh. It was a literal and physical debt that he took for us in our place to bring us to God. There is a comfort that comes with understanding that Jesus died. All suffering becomes bearable when we look to Christ. See, we can remember that no matter what we go through, it will never be as bad as it could be without him. In the end, suffering is done for us so that we can experience any amount of it looking to the inheritance that we will receive by sheer grace, by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. On the basis of the sufferings of Christ, the church is to arm herself. What is the same way of thinking? Imagine what he's calling. He's saying to arm yourselves means to prepare for battle. It is to train. It is a word that's used in wartime. It is deliberate. It is a call to action. Arm yourselves. When you fought this week, if you did not train at all in the gospel of Christ, then I bet you lost. If you went to work without prayer, if you went to work without the Word, if you did not ask the Spirit to make you and shape your thoughts in the likeness of Christ, that's where the anger came from. That's where the frustration came from. Because you can take it for a moment, and it's really quite beautiful to watch a fight again. You can see a guy, if he's trained well, then he gets in there and he fights. Last night, two men went for 25 minutes. I could not go for three. And what would happen in the moments if I was in the place, I could get in there for 3 minutes and go my hardest. And then once 4 minutes come, I'm done. And that's what happened this week at work for many of us. That's what happened when we came home and tempers flared and those things. Because you can go for a certain amount of time based on what you think you already have in your own training. You can go 3 minutes on John 3:16, but you need 6 minutes for John 3:16 through 18. And a lot of us are just kind of getting right now is your training. You're going to go, I'm going to go from Sunday to Sunday. You're not going to make it. It's not a possibility for you to, live like Jesus calls us to live this next week by substituting your own work and training and love for God from this experience right now. You can't substitute a daily passionate worship and following of Jesus for what we offer you on Sundays. And if you're frustrated with how your life is, consider what did it look like last week? What did it look like when you were tempted, when you got angry? If your life is not in line with the gospel, you cannot expect that to happen. Arm yourselves for battle. So he's calling you on the basis of the sufferings of Christ that we would arm ourselves with the same kind of thinking. How is it that God in the flesh allowed himself to suffer in such ways? How is it that God in the flesh, who came to do what I can't do, willingly still accepted abuse, accepted humiliation, bore the shame? How is it that he was abused by mere men? God in the flesh abused by mere men when they're mocking him and saying, you can just call down angels to rescue you if you're really God. If you're really the Messiah, then throw yourself off the temple. prove God's love to you. How could he do these things? It's interesting when you go to Luke and you see the Spirit of God mentioned four different times directly related to Jesus in the midst of baptism. Right after baptism, the Holy Spirit preps him to go into temptation, and he lives by the Holy Spirit. I've always felt that to be strange. I said, if there is a general connection between God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Jesus needed the Holy Spirit the same way we do. The Holy Spirit is the one who will enable you to suffer in ways that you cannot possibly imagine. Your flesh will not allow that. Your flesh will not allow suffering. Your flesh will not allow humiliation. Your flesh will not allow mockery. Your flesh will not allow you to be less than who you think you are. But the Spirit does, because you're not trying to impress men, or you don't have to fear men anymore. It's the Holy Spirit. Look at what Colossians 3 says. It says, if you've then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden in Christ with God. For when Christ appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Before he says that, he says, don't worry about what other people worry about. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about where you're going to live. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. He said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. It's the mindset that only happens by living life in the Holy Spirit. If you're not walking in the Holy Spirit, you will not have your mind on the things of God. You will have your mind on the things of flesh. You will not allow insult to your own name. You will not allow your intelligence to be questioned. You will not allow someone to speak bad about you. Not in the flesh, will you? There are three things that I believe that we have to arm ourselves with. One is the Spirit of God himself. Imagine a life that's dominated by the Spirit, where you don't have to find love and abuse people. We don't have to manipulate their own love. You have love by Christ himself. The Holy Spirit is leading us to live our life and bring it more into the likeness and reality of Jesus himself through believing the good news and following Jesus in real time. The Spirit is transforming our unfamiliar life to the world into the familiar life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who is helping us to believe the gospel, who comforts us in time of need, who strengthens us to be able to do what we cannot do in the flesh, who is our hope, who brings clarity to the things that God said, who reminds us of the things that Jesus said and the truth of God in general, who convicts us of sin, who allows us to confess our sin without shame and without humiliation, and who helps us to repent. Holy Spirit. It's what we just read in our liturgy from Galatians 5:16-26. You have no help in and of your weakness of your flesh. But listen to verse 25. I love how Gary and I had a conversation about 4 years ago about this. It just blew my mind. It said, if we live by the Spirit, if you claim to live by the Spirit, if you claim to be a Christian, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You say, I'm a believer. Great. How are you following Christ? You say, I believe in Jesus. Awesome. How are you following Jesus? You can't do it in your own flesh, and you won't. It's the reason why this past week some of us were completely lazy when it came to God and completely busy with our own life. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit was not allowing you to focus on Christ. You were focusing on yourself. The result of focusing on yourself is not a beautiful, humble worship toward God. The focus of yourself is not allowing you to, let me spend time with Jesus in prayer. Let me beg Jesus for my city. Let me beg Jesus for my friends. Let me beg Jesus to do something greater than I can possibly imagine. Not when your mind is on yourself. The result is self-interest. The result is selfishness. The result is an abandoning to God and his mission. You will not make his kingdom known. You'll make yours known. The Holy Spirit is one gift that God has given the church, where we will not live a self-focused life, but rather a life that actually screams out for the glory of God and the good of others to the neglect of self. He's the gift of the church that will maintain your gospel understanding, that will maintain your belief in Jesus. He's the gift of the church. It is God with us, with us. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. And then he said, well, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to stay. How are you going to do that? The Holy Spirit. God with us. You see, the beauty of that moment is when you realize that the only way that you could follow what we say in any kind of consistency is to walk in the Spirit. If you live by the Spirit, then let us keep in step with the Spirit. If you fought and lost many times this week, it was because you fought and you lost many times this week. Second gift to the church that is used in the defense to arm yourself, to help you defend yourself, is the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the constant daily reminder. As much as you want to remember the gospel, you can. This week, if you didn't remember the gospel at all, it was because you didn't want to remember the gospel at all. But any time you want to remember the gospel at all, you could have remembered it. And the trick is the Holy Spirit will remind you of the gospel. It's part of His job. It's the constant daily reminder of who God is and who we are. So you don't get it twisted. So you don't think I'm God and God has to be the subservient to me. God, if you're God, then you save this person. God, if you're really God, then you feed my family this week. God, if you're God, then you will bend your will to mine to show that you are God. That's not what God would do. The gospel says differently. And the Holy Spirit, through the power of the gospel, will allow you to suffer in joy, will bring even the worst thing that we can happen here will be the faint reminder that you'll never have to suffer the worst thing that you could suffer. And it makes that, whatever you're going through, bearable and worth it and used for the glory of God, not for yourself. It's the gospel that changes everything about you. It affects everything about how we view life in general, how we understand the world, how sin interrupted and deceived everything about us, including every relationship about money, sexuality, culture in general, morals, values, theology, love, justice, etc. The gospel reminds us that we are more sinfully flawed than we ever dared to admit. It brings sin to light in the love of God. It exposes who you really are. It shows our resistance, our rebellion, our rejection to God in every way, big and small. But it also calls us to look to a Savior outside of ourselves. It exposes the weakness of our idols. It also says that you're more loved and accepted than you ever dared to dream because of the work of Jesus, not yourself. God shows His love through the death of His Son. It is undeniable that God cares for you, that God sees you, that God looks upon your condition, and then He answers it with the cross. He refuses to allow you to simply take His wrath without a way out. It's the daily dwelling on the gift that God has given the church to arm ourselves to the reality of Christ. The gospel says that Jesus came. The gospel says that Jesus died. The gospel says Jesus rose again. The gospel says that Jesus ascended to heaven to where He now occupies all authority in the entire world. And the gospel says that He's coming back, which means that no matter how much you take, everything will be restored. Everything will be worth it, and He will recreate everything in life. So you go, well, I'm experiencing injustice. Good, justice is coming when He comes. The gospel is the second gift to the church. Look at the third. I bet you can guess it. It's the community. It's the church family. One of the most neglected gifts that God has ever given humanity. And the irony is, I want you to understand this. The irony of this conversation right now that we're having is the Holy Spirit will lead you to actually believe the gospel and follow Jesus. In community, under the authority that He has established through the church. So if you say, well, I neglect the church so easily, I wonder, do you also neglect the gospel so easily? And I wonder also, do you understand the Spirit's control of your life? The church provides a space for you to receive accountability, instruction, community, direction, clarity. You know, there are some texts that I can't get by myself, as if the Holy Spirit's not ultimately working my understanding to every bit I read. But there is a point to where I need to ask other people, what in the world does this mean? As if the Bible's just so, so clear. There are passages that are unbelievably difficult. And you need other people's perspectives in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, so that God doesn't allow you to see everything perfectly and you can be self-dependent. I need to struggle when I'm reading the Bible so that I can go to Gary or so I can go to somebody that I know is spending time with the Lord. And you go, bro, I need clarity on this. I need to be dependent. That's one aspect that I show my dependence on God and my trust in God is that He has not given me all knowledge. There are things that I know that I don't get. There are things that I have to go, how do I see this? How does this functionally apply to my life? And I need guys and I need gals to help me see differently. How dangerous it would be for a 34-year-old to have all knowledge. I would rule you with vengeance. There's a point to community that is often missed and so easily neglected, and I don't understand why. Gathering together is not an option for Christians. It is a gift of grace. It is a delight. It is a normal part of how we display the gospel to the world. It is how we arm ourselves, from the schemes of the devil, from the deceptions of the flesh, from the desires of the world. You know how dangerous you are when you read the Bible alone? You know how dangerous you are when you try to give a gospel witness alone? You can be dangerous, not every time, but you can be unbelievably dangerous when you begin to say, thus says the Lord, but that's not what the Lord says. When you say, if you believe in Jesus, you will be healthy, you will be wealthy, you will be wise, life will be a breeze. Come follow Jesus with me. And then you read the Bible. Or you're equally dangerous when you say, God wants you to be poor. God wants you to be miserable. God wants you to suffer. And then you will inherit the kingdom of God. As if God's will is that clear for every person on the face of the earth. You need community because you're so dangerous. I need community because I'm so dangerous. Because we are prideful when it comes to interpreting the Bible. And we are dangerous when we begin to say, thus says the Lord, and representing Christianity in general. And the church in general, the community is a safeguard for you. It's a place where you can come in and say, I'm suffering. I want to confess something that I see currently. Community used to be our strongest thing, and I don't see that anymore. And for me personally, like, I want to get this back. Because if you ask people about Missio Dei now, they know us as a church that gets community. But when I look around us, I don't see it anymore. It's not completely dead, but it's suffering. Somehow we've created a space for us to do religious activities such as like go to church, but not actually live life together and not actually enjoy God. And we have to kill whatever happened in order to really get it back. Because you can be in a room full of people and still feel incredibly alone. And as I look around, I think that happens far too often. And then that minimizes the gift that we have from God for the church family. Listen to what he says. So you arm yourself with those three things, with the Holy Spirit, with the gospel, and with the community. He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he would live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for the passions of humans, but for the will of God. Listen to what this is saying. That the design of suffering will bring you to be completely dependent upon Christ. Not that you will escape and you will arrive, but that you would see God differently. So in that regard, is suffering not a gift? When men critique you, when men come at you and they mock you, when they misunderstand you, when they hate you. Jesus said, they're not hating you, they're hating me. Is that not affirmation of the gospel and should instill in us this fervor, this passion? See, suffering is designed by God and allowed and used by God so that I will have no other Savior, no other Lords, no idols in my life. But I will have a deep, purposeful, beautiful aspect of suffering that leads to the abandonment of all idols and all hopes outside of Jesus Himself. Where I look upon Jesus as my true deliverance and true dependence and trust. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, when you suffer and you feel it, you're seized from sin. What does that mean? When people are maligning you because of the gospel, when they're hating you for the gospel, you run from sin and you run to God. See, so as to live the rest of his time no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. It creates in you this desire to develop a hatred of sin because you see the reality and its aspects of what it's doing to people. Suffering is not natural part of creation. Suffering happened because of sin. it amazes you that you would go, why do they hate me? Well, they hate Jesus. So I have to suffer? Yes, you're sharing in the likeness of your Lord. And that affirms the truth. And that produces fervor and perseverance and passion. It causes you to, as Psalm 121 says, look to the hill for where your help comes from. You can't look to yourself. You know your own weakness. You go, I can't take this much longer. How do I take it? I look to the hill. I look to where Christ died. I look to the cross. See, you begin to see the fruitlessness of looking to other things and find true help in Jesus. You see the fruitlessness of sin that causes suffering. You begin to hate sin so that you do not live the rest of your time in the flesh causing that kind of pain on somebody else, but for the will of God. You realize the causing, crushing effect of sin and you begin to hate it. You begin to despise it. You rebel against the things that you once had allegiance to. Once your eyes are open to the reality of the way that things are, it becomes clear and you love Jesus over everything else. All sin is disobedience to the will of God, and in some sense is a personal act of rebellion by believers. All sin in reality is linked to unbelief in the gospel. See, the beauty of suffering with Jesus is that it creates a hunger and a desire for the will of God. It creates whatever God wills for my life at that moment, whatever God has designed and purposed for me to become like Jesus in Romans chapter 8, I want that. If it means that I have to suffer in this way, if it means that I have to feel alone so that I can be comforted by the Trinity, if it means that I have to suffer persecution so I can remember how they persecuted Christ, if it means that I'll have to be mocked and humiliated so that I can look upon Christ as He's being mocked and humiliated, if it means that I'll have to be tortured in order that I'll have to deeply look at the torturing of Christ or be murdered, put to death as a martyr of the church, that I can remember that death that I will face, I will not have the worst thing that could possibly happen to me because the wrath of God is already taken. See, do you see how this works for you to arm yourself in the likeness of Christ? It uses suffering in a very unique and beautiful way. Instead of just simply bearing suffering, it uses it. God begins to work in your life rather than you simply, He's going to get you through it. That's not what He's doing. You understand? Christianity, coffee cup verses, God will make a way, God will get you through it. That's not what's happening here. You know what's happening? God is using it for your good so that He will create dependence on Himself. That doesn't fit on a coffee cup. See, Paul David Tripp, listen to this. Suffering is meant by God to pry open your hands that hold tightly to your own pleasure, your hands that hold tightly to your own comfort, your hands that hold tightly to the things that God wills for you. Suffering is meant to pry open your hands so that you would let go of those things and that your hands would take upon the work of the kingdom of God. Suffering is meant to relieve you of the things that are not good for you so that you might have Jesus. You might grasp who He is. You might cling after Him. You might actually obey Him and desire the kingdom of God over what we have now. And say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The will of God in Scripture is really complicated. I'm going to contextualize one general view of the will of God, and then I want you to understand that it comes differently in each person as God is working and willing His good pleasure to make them more like Christ in order to bring Himself glory and for their good. But the will of God expressed in Scripture is this, that those who believe would not live the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for their passions, but for the will of God. The will of God is clear for every believer that it calls us to call upon God through Jesus for salvation, to follow Jesus alone as our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, growing more and more in the likeness of Jesus as we're being renewed to His image and desiring His will for the church to make Jesus known, make His kingdom visible primarily through making disciples in all nations of every person who confesses Jesus and teach them to live as we do. So general view, that's God's will. But there is also a very specific will, and I can't tell you how God's doing that. I know that He is shaping your everyday life for His purpose and that He's going to use you for His glory. And I know that if you're resistant to it, it will still happen anyway. It will just be a lot harder. Look in verse 3. For the time has come past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they think it's a surprise that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery or dissipation, and they malign you. Look at what happens. There's a point that our life is so distinctly different than what the world has seen and what they understand, that we become a threat. It is fantastic when you consider 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11. Look at what it says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexual immoralities, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such of these you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He addresses the issue that our life will be so dramatically different, although we understand what it was like to live life without Christ. But that now our life is such in contrast to how we once lived, it is so different that it becomes a threat. He says those living in sensuality, it's relating to or devoted to producing physical or sexual pleasure in any regard. And then he goes into passions. He gives the idea of wicked desires that are empowered by the flesh, that you long to do these things inside you. That's what it means to be passionate. There's something welling up inside of you, guiding you. Then he says drunkenness. This is habitual intoxication, showing that the Spirit is not controlling them. Orgies. This is sexual freedom, uninhibited, unrestrained sexual encounters. Multiple people. This was actually a form of worship, and I'll show you that in a minute. Drinking parties. This is where they're gathering for the sake of getting drunk. They're rebuking the gift that God has given us. And instead, they use it for their own wicked pleasure to get trashed and to do regretful things. And to go further, this is also connected to worship. And I would make a case that each one of these things were connected to worship and still are today. Lawless idolatry. These are things that were testable. These are things that were wicked. Lawless idolatry. They were worshiping everything without care. And process what he's saying. This is what you used to do. Christians, this is what you used to do. You don't do it anymore because you're no longer living after your own desires. Now you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now you follow Jesus. You don't follow yourself. This list is compiled and contextualized for the culture that he's writing in, yet could easily be imported to ours. He says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery or dissipation. People look at us differently when you choose the greater love for Jesus rather than the love for yourself and just kind of flow with them. Have you ever noticed how when you go somewhere and you choose not to drink or you choose not to engage in the same thing that everyone else do, that in the midst of everyone, you become noticed? Why? Because you're not actually chameleonizing with everybody else. You're not blending in anymore. When you say, I'm going to refuse to drink today because my brothers are getting slammed. When you say, I will not engage in the sexual culture that has now become okay with, I'm going to reject submitting my life and eyes to porn or whatever else. And when people openly have friends that openly tell me that they almost daily engage in porn, they're not Christians. So don't worry about looking around the room. They'll say without shame that they look at porn and they're curious as to why I don't, even as a pastor. Because I make a stand to not watch certain things on TV because they might have sex in it. And then they look at me strange and they go, you're really missing out on a great show. And you're looked at crazy because you don't do that. And people have failed to understand why you won't do that. And they misunderstand you. And then after misunderstanding, they begin to act differently around you. And they begin to mock you. Say stuff like, oh, we had to turn the TV because he's here. And I welcome that now. Because I don't live to impress men and neither do you. Look at what he's saying, though. I want you to think about this. How when people choose not to live for ourselves, not to live in the midst of the temporal, not to simply have gratification of any kind, when you submit to delayed gratification, when you know that something better is coming, when you know that something that you engage in now will result in lots more pain than it's worth, when you choose to agree with the rule and reign of Jesus rather than your own right, when following our passions wherever they lead, when not needing to escape or be inhibited, not having to engage in a drinking party or drink too much or drink to be numb, not having to escape reality. When you don't have to understand how our culture is like their culture. In the culture of abuse of sex and of alcohol that is connected to worship, we choose to fight temptation that is everywhere in your music, in your movies, in your TV, in your commercials, and your sporting events, and your advertisement. Do not be fooled for a second. There are not men sitting around in rooms trying to get you to buy their stupid product based on their genius advertising by marketing pants with a naked woman. Do you understand how Satan is at work? They think it's crazy that you're not laughing at the jokes. You're not engaging in the same conversations. Or you don't have to run to the mall for the latest fashions. They think it's crazy that when you're clearly distorting the purpose of sex that is designed for our good and for God's glory, that we're the ones that are weird. That we fight the flesh, the devil, and the world because we love Jesus. See, the beauty is that we run to Jesus and we don't find the attempt to try to figure out what happiness is and enjoy momentary satisfaction. It only results in our guilt, shame, and fear. We rebel against the natural man and culture in terms of sexual fulfillment and satisfaction. We have a deeper hope in Jesus than we could ever find outside of Him. And then He says that they will malign you. See, maligning happens when our lives are directly opposed and there's a clear distinction and contrast to somebody else. And it provides an area for you to be misunderstood. And this often happens if you're actually a Christian. And misunderstanding will end up producing mockery and then persecution in general. Because if what we believe is true, then you have to consider the reality for the other. See, the gospel transforms your life in every way for a defense. He's already said to give a verbal defense and why you have the hope that we have, but now He's saying there's a life that actually affirms it. This life is the radical display of the gospel is our allegiance to Jesus, and it's very countercultural. This will produce in them the ability to malign you. When you simply refuse to live like everyone else in the new normal, you will be noticed, and eventually it will move from misunderstanding to mockery to even worse. The only response may be beatings and jail and kill. And Peter lived this, so his instruction comes from experience, and he's calling the church to follow the example that he set along with the other apostles and Jesus Himself. Look at verse 5. He said, "But they will give an account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh as people are, they might live in the Spirit of God." And he ends with this thought. He's giving hope to those that already have their judgment in God. See, this points to the beauty of the judgment. Our judgment ended with the death of Jesus. Their judgment is sure. This verse simply says that every one of us are going to have to give an account to our life to God. That means your thoughts, your motives, the things that you said, the things that you think, every aspect about you will stand at the judgment of the living Lord. Your faith will become sight. Every person. He refers to the living and those that have their faith in Christ and they have been made alive by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then he says to those that are dead, those that functionally look like they are walking among us, talking, doing all the same things that we do, except because the Spirit has not made them alive, they are dead. Every person will one day see their risen Christ and therefore have to give an account to their life. He goes on to say, this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way that people are, that he might live in the Spirit the way that God does. In that time, there were people that actually did die. There were people that actually had to suffer for their faith. And what he's saying is that this is why the gospel is preached to those that have died at this point. The gospel is preached to those who have since died, but now they live by the Spirit of God. There were those there that died due to their faith, and they were judged in the flesh the way that people are. They had to suffer for their faith, and then by the promise of God, that he might live in the Spirit the way God does. And so he's able to raise us again by the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit that then raised Christ from the dead. Do you really believe Jesus suffered in the flesh in a way that leads us to arm ourselves with the same thinking? We must look to Christ to embrace the suffering in the flesh, not giving in to our natural craving or desiring the approval of man or living in fear of man. Then and only then will sin actually lose its power. Jesus took the judgment of everyone who believes in Him for salvation, and He shows that we can actually follow Him in the same way, knowing that in the very end, the very hardest thing we could ever receive, we won't, because He took it from us. It's moments of suffering and being humiliated and misunderstood and mocked over, having the passion to love and follow Jesus in our everyday life, in the moments where you struggle the temptation that's provided from the flesh, the devil, and the world, in the moments where you suffer for the simple stand of the gospel, when we only reflect and remember who our Lord is, that the love that He has for us, that the promise of salvation, the end of our judgment was in His death, the urgency of His mission is before us, that we get to keep going, that we get to hold on a little bit longer, that we get to say it's almost over, the promise is sure. Thank God, draw closer to Jesus, follow Him a little bit more intently. So in response to this, I want to ask, are you prepared to defend yourself? Are you willing to suffer for Christ's sake? Are you willing to testify of the love of Jesus Christ to the lost and dying world? Are you willing to abandon the simple deceptions of the flesh that lead to guilt, shame, and fear by obeying sin rather than Jesus? Are you willing to wait for God, trusting in the promise of Jesus that He has already given? Have you armed yourself for battle in the same mind of Jesus? I want to ask you three questions as we end. And they're actually about the three gifts that we've received from God. One is the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have leadership in your life? Do you actually follow Him? Do you have a habit of walking in the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being filled by the Spirit? The second one I want to ask you is, do you have a love for the gospel? Does the gospel sing over you each morning when you get up? Do you understand that Jesus lived in your life, that Jesus died in your place, that Jesus rose from the dead so that you could be raised, that Jesus ascended to heaven to take full authority, and that Jesus will be coming back? Do you understand the gospel? Last one I want to ask you is about the community of faith that we have here in the church. Do you see an importance of the church? Do you understand the complexity that you're just not missing out on a Sunday or you're using an additional day to sleep, but that you actually need one another in order to actually live out the gospel? Do you understand the church? You understand these things where God has given us that we might arm ourselves and suffer together for the glory of Jesus, even when everyone else is going a different way? Let's pray.